All right, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at two verses today in Ephesians 3. And I just wanted to kind of set up where we're heading this morning. We just sang some songs that talk about coming into the presence of God, entering His throne room and meeting with Him. If you remember a few weeks back when we were in chapter 2, we talked a little bit about the temple and how the Gentiles were excluded from coming into the temple. There was an outer court they could go to, and that was as far as they could go. They couldn't go any further. And the reality is that to some degree, the Jewish people were also restricted because of the holiness of God. There was only certain places that they could go, and the holiest place where God's presence was manifest, only one person could go there once a year. And so the idea of coming into the presence, the manifest presence of a God who is holy and who is indescribably powerful, the idea of coming into His presence was completely foreign to the people of that day. If you think back to the Old Testament, remember the story of Esther. She was the queen, and she needed to come before the king, her husband, and ask for help with something. And even though he was her husband, there was great fear in coming before the king. Because you didn't come before the king unless you were invited, unless you were welcomed in. And so to stand before the king, to enter his presence without that invitation, you were putting your life in danger. And that story is a reminder, you don't walk into the presence of a king lightly. That's not something you do flippantly. You do it with reverence, and you do it with a deep level of respect. Because they have immense authority over you. And they have the ability, the power in their hands to end their life if they choose to do that. Think about the king that we stand before. His power, his holiness, his purity, and his righteousness. I want to read a few verses to you from Revelation chapter 1. This is written by John. John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He spent 3 years with Jesus, walking with him, listening to his teachings, participating in his ministry. John saw Jesus crucified. He saw Jesus after the resurrection. He saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And now this is written several years after that. John is now an old man. He's been exiled to an island called Patmos, which is just a barren wasteland. And he's there being punished for the fact that he's a follower of Jesus. And on this one particular day, Jesus appears to John. And John sees Jesus in a way he's never seen him before. Listen to this description from Revelation 1, starting in verse 12. He says, "When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance." Imagine seeing this. Imagine seeing Jesus in all of his glory. And John's response to this, when he sees Jesus in a way he's never seen him before, the next verse says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave.'" John is so overwhelmed by the presence and power of Jesus, he falls over like a dead man. This is Jesus. This is our God. This is our King. When Paul encounters him on the road to Damascus, he's thrown off his horse and blinded. Imagine the power that God holds in his hand, that he holds back, that we don't always see, that we don't always experience. When we see angels throughout the scriptures over and over again, when they're in the presence of God, what do we see them doing? They're falling on their faces before him in worship and gratitude and adoration. This is our God. His power is beyond description. His authority has no limits. He is holy. He is pure. He is mighty. Isaiah says that his presence, the presence of God, makes mountains tremble. Mountains. David and Micah tell us that the presence of God makes mountains melt away like wax, like there's nothing to them. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. When God shows up in power, armies flee in terror. Rocks crumble into dust. There's lightning and thunder and earthquakes. When God came down on Mount Sinai and the nation of Israel was gathered there to meet with him, it says that God came upon the mountain like a consuming fire. And they were so terrified at what they saw and heard, they pulled back. They wanted to run away. And the Israelites said to Moses, "You go talk to him because we're terrified of what might happen if we do." The majesty and power of our God is beyond our ability to describe. So a verse like Ephesians 3:12 should be shocking to us. As Paul is writing these words, I would imagine he is shocked as the Holy Spirit puts these words into his mind and he writes them down on parchment and sees what he has written. I'm sure he was absolutely shocked at what he saw. Here's what Ephesians 3:12 says. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. Imagine hearing that as someone who everything you've heard about God is he's holy, he's righteous, he's pure. You cannot enter his presence. You will be killed because of your sinfulness if you do. And now he says we can come boldly and confidently into that God's presence because of what Jesus has done. I want you to notice he doesn't say come timidly. He doesn't say we come cautiously into God's presence. He says bold and confident we come into this almighty God who is holy and just and righteous and pure, whose presence causes mountains to shake and melt away. He says come into his presence boldly. Now when you hear that word boldly, what comes to mind? What do you think of? This is audience participation time. What do you think of when you hear the word bold? What does that mean?
Brave.
Courageous. Confident.
Purposeful.
Fearless. I did some digging into the word, and here's what I found. It has to do with what we say. The word bold that he uses here literally means to be outspoken or blunt. It means to speak freely without reservation. To say what's on your mind without, it's the opposite of, when you're careful with what you say, it's the opposite of that. It's the ability to say what's on our mind without fearing what the other person might think or how they might respond. He says, this is how we can come to God. Now, the ability to do that, what does that point to? It points to a secure relationship, right? It points to a relationship where we have the freedom and the courage to say what's on our heart and to be completely honest about that. Think of that person you are closest to, that person who you can be yourself with. You don't have to filter your words. You don't have to be cautious. You don't have to think twice and wonder, okay, if I say it this way, are they going to be hurt? Are they going to be offended? Are they going to be upset by what I say? Are they going to reject me? No, this is the opposite of that. This means we can come to God with assurance that we can speak freely and not be rejected. We can come honestly before him, not hiding anything and not fear that he's going to be offended by what we say. He says, now we can come boldly into God's presence. We have freedom to enter into the presence of God. We've been given access to our King. Now think of what that means when it comes to our prayer lives. What it means is when you go to God with your prayer request, he's not bothered by that request. That when you go to God with your prayer request, God is not responding to you and saying, why are you asking me for help with this? Can't you see I'm busy right now? That when you go to God with your prayer, and maybe it's a small thing compared to what you see in other people's lives, God is not responding to you and saying, why would you ask for my help with such an insignificant thing? Handle it yourself, because I've got other people with bigger problems. I need to focus my attention there. It means all of those reasons that guilt gives us not to pray, this verse answers those questions. All of the accusations the enemy throws at us to convince us not to pray, all of them are answered right here in this verse. This verse is an invitation, one of many, to come into the presence of our King honestly, boldly, courageously, without having to guard our words and without fear of what he might think of what we say. Do you see the freedom in that?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So when you have a need, and there's that thing in you that says, okay, I need to pray about this, but then there's that voice that says, how selfish of you to pray for that when there's other needs you should be praying for. You've heard that voice, haven't you? Or how about this one, that voice that says, why would you bother God with something so trivial when other people have bigger needs? You've heard that voice too, haven't you? I'm telling you right now, when you hear that voice, you can tell it to sit down and shut up, because it is not the voice of God. That's the enemy. That is the accuser, trying to interfere with the closeness God invites us into, the fellowship he invites us into, and the opportunity to invite him into those challenges that we cannot handle ourselves. He says, because of Jesus and our faith in him. Let me talk about that part of it. Our faith in him. Our faith in what? What did Jesus do for us? He came and sacrificed himself for our sins so we could be forgiven and do what? Have free access to God. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the veil that separated us, it has been torn in two. And now we can walk boldly and confidently into the throne room and meet with our King and talk with him and share our hearts with him and share our needs with him and ask for his help when we're going through trials. He gave us access to the Father. If we have faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross, then we know, yes, I can come into God's presence boldly and confidently without fearing how he's going to respond to me. What an amazing promise this is. He says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can come boldly and confidently into God's presence. And then he says this, look at verse 13. So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I'm suffering for you, so you should feel honored. He says, please don't lose heart because of my trials. Now, if you know anything about the life of Paul, you know he's gone through a lot of trials. And in fact, as he's writing these words, he's in the middle of one of them. He's a prisoner. He's literally in chains as he's writing these words. And the word he uses here when he says trials, it's a word that means anguish, persecution, tribulation, trouble, affliction. All of that describes the life of Paul, doesn't it? He experienced all of that. And there's one reason he experienced those things. Because he was a follower of Jesus. He followed Jesus. He obeyed him. He lived out his calling. He did what God called him to do. And as a result of that, he went through anguish, persecution, tribulation, trouble, and affliction because he obeyed God. And so he's writing to them and saying, as you see this in my life, I don't want you to lose heart. He was concerned that his suffering, the fact that he obeyed God and suffered because of it, that would cause them to say, okay, this is what happens with those who obey God. We're done. We don't want to follow God anymore. He was concerned that they would see his life and walk away from God because of what he was going through. And so he says, don't lose heart. And that's an important reminder to us because, let's be honest, it's discouraging when you do the right thing and suffer because you did the right thing. When you do the right thing and you're opposed because you did the right thing. When you do the right thing and you are punished, you are persecuted because you did the right thing. That is hard to go through. And so Paul says, I want to make sure you don't lose heart. Now, let me talk about that. What does it mean to lose heart? I was curious about what that actually means. Because to my mind, when I hear lose heart, what comes to my mind is just kind of the idea of being discouraged. The idea of just kind of, I'm just going to walk away from all of this. That's the idea that comes to my mind when I hear this term, losing heart. But it actually means two things. There's two primary definitions to what he says here. First of all, this, to lose heart, it means to unloose. It's the idea of an archer. He pulls back and then he lets go. He releases, right? That's what the word lose heart means, to release, to let go of something. But specifically, to let go of it because you are weary. See, losing heart, the idea here, it's not just that I feel weary, but that I give myself over to that. That I give in to that weariness. That I embrace that as this is my life. This is my identity. And so because of that, I decide to just pull back, walk away, and do nothing. And so he's saying, essentially what he's saying is, please don't give in to weariness. Don't walk away from God. Don't walk away from his calling on you because you see the trials that I'm going through as I follow God. That's the warning he's given. But the word has a second meaning to it, and it's this. It also means to give in to evil or to behave badly. In other words, he's saying, please don't give in to evil. Don't give yourself over to sinful behaviors because of the trials you see me going through as I follow God. Now, let me explain what this means. What is trials and despair have to do with sin and with doing evil? When we give ourselves in to discouragement, when we give ourselves over to despair, it always leads to bad things. When we turn away from God, we don't only turn away from God, we turn to other things as well. When you look at Israel, the nation of Israel, when they turned away from God, they didn't only turn away from God, they turned to false gods. They didn't just not worship God, they chose to worship false gods. There's no in between. Remember, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He didn't say, you get to choose, you serve nobody. No, you're going to serve one or the other. None of us can say, okay, I'm not going to serve God, therefore that means I serve no one. All of us are going to serve someone. Someone will be your master. When we turn from God, we inevitably turn to someone else. We turn to a false god. And so Paul is warning them, if you let my trials and my pain discourage you, if you let that lead you to the point that you give in to despair, you're going to stop pursuing God. But more than that, you're going to start pursuing some very evil things. You're going to start down a path that's going to become very painful for you. It's going to lead you further and further away from God. You are going to harm yourselves because you're going to end up giving yourselves over to some things that are going to be sinful in your life. And so he warns them, don't lose heart. Now, here's where this gets challenging. The fact that he says, don't lose heart, means it's a choice. Losing heart is a choice. It's not something that just happens to us. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, don't lose heart, right? The fact that he says, don't do this, means we have a choice. Either we can do it or we can choose not to do it. I've said this before, trials are a fact of life. Discouragement, pain, those things are a fact of life. We cannot avoid them. They are a fact of life. But despair is a choice. When we give ourselves over to discouragement, when we allow that to lead us away from God, to lead us to turn away from God, that's a choice that we've made. You may not have a say in whether or not you experience pain. You may not have a say in whether or not you face opposition from others, but you do have a say in how you respond to it when it happens. You don't have to live in despair. You don't have to give in to hopelessness. You don't have to lose heart. You can. It's an option. But none of us can honestly say, I had no choice. I gave in to despair because of what God did in my life. I lost heart because of this circumstance in my life. I had to become enslaved by discouragement and despair because of this thing that I had no control over. No, we might hurt because of situations that happen. We might hurt because of what other people do or say. We might hurt because of what life throws at us. We might sustain wounds where we desperately need healing. But losing heart, giving in to hopelessness and despair, those things become a part of our lives because we choose to embrace them as a part of our lives. It's a hard word to say, but it's 100% true. And I want to remind you right before this, right before he says, so please don't lose heart, just before that, he says in verse 12, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. We have been given access to the God of all creation, the one who spoke galaxies into existence. We have been given the invitation to come into his presence bluntly, honestly, boldly, to speak to him what is on our hearts and to ask for his help. And so he says, you have access to God. And then he says, so please don't lose heart. Other translations say it this way, you have this access to God, therefore, or because of this, don't lose heart. See, because you have access to God, you don't have to lose heart. Because you have access to God, you don't have to walk away from God when life is painful. Because you have access to God, you don't have to give in to despair. You don't have to give in to weariness. You might feel defeated, but you don't have to embrace defeat as your identity. You might feel weary, but you don't have to embrace weariness as your identity. You may have been wounded, but you don't have to embrace woundedness as your identity. You have access to the God who is bigger than all of that. And because of that, we don't have to give in to a loss of heart. Now, right after this, the next few words here in this verse, he gives us some context to the suffering that he's experiencing. At the end of verse 13, he says, I'm suffering for you, so you should feel honored. He says, don't lose heart when you see my trials. The reason I'm suffering is because I'm serving you. And because of that, I want you to feel honored. Other translations say, my suffering is for your glory. What's he saying? To honor someone means to place high value on them. The word glory means to recognize the worth of something. And what he is saying is, my suffering highlights your value. The fact that I'm willing to suffer, the fact that God sent me with this message because he loves you, God wants me to suffer for your benefit, the fact that God is willing to do that, and the fact that I'm willing to do that, that means God really loves you. God places such high value on you. He's saying, I'm telling you about my suffering, not so you'll feel bad for me, but so that you will understand the price God is willing to pay, so you will understand the price that I'm willing to pay to make sure you hear the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. You understand what he's saying here? He's saying that his suffering should not lead them to lose heart and conclude, well, following God is painful, therefore I'm not going to do it. No, it should instead lead them to say, we are so loved. Look at the price God is willing to pay. Look at the price his followers are willing to pay for us to hear this message that God loves us that much. This is an amazing truth. Now, I want you to apply this to yourself. Think about the fact that someone, do you know the price that was paid for you to hear the gospel? Do you have any idea? Do you know the price that was paid for us to have access to the Bible? Throughout the centuries, there are many people who sacrificed their lives to translate God's word and to protect it from persecutors so you and I would have access to God's word in our own language right now, today. There have been people who have died horrible deaths, who were burned alive at the stake because they were translating God's word into the language people understand. Do you know the price that someone paid so you would have a copy of God's word right now in your hands? How about the price someone paid to start a church where you could hear God's word preached? Whether it's this church or the church you grew up in, every church that is in existence, someone paid a high price for that church to be started and for that church to continue and grow so you could hear the good news of salvation. How about the price that someone paid to volunteer to teach that Sunday school class or that Good News Club or that youth ministry or that outreach event, whatever it was, where you heard the message of salvation, it clicked, it made sense to you, and you gave your life to Christ because of it. Someone paid a price for you to hear the good news of salvation. And the fact that they did that, the fact that they paid a price, that is an honor to you. It highlights the value that God places on you. It highlights the value that that person places on you, that they were willing to pay that price so you could hear the good news. Ministry is costly for every single one of us. It requires sacrifice, someone sacrificed so you could hear the good news. And I don't know what it was for you. For some of you, maybe it was someone who invited you to go to church or to go to an event where they knew the gospel was going to be shared. And they were nervous, they didn't know how you would respond, but they invited you anyway, and you gave your life to Christ. Or maybe it's that person who prayed for you for weeks, for months, for years. They were on their knees praying for your salvation, and they had no idea how long it was going to take until those prayers were finally answered. But they kept praying, and now here you are. Or maybe it's that person who was a friend of yours, and they shared the story of salvation. They shared their testimony. They shared the gospel with you. They were nervous about it. They didn't know exactly what to say. They were worried how you were going to respond. What kind of questions are they going to ask? They had a lot of anxiety about sharing their faith with you, but they did it anyways. And now here you are. Someone paid a price for you to hear the good news so you could become part of God's family. And right now, since you are part of God's family, God is calling you to pay a price, to take a risk, to step out in faith, and to take a difficult step that might cost you something so that someone else can hear that good news. Paul paid a high price, and they heard the gospel because of it. Someone in your life paid a high price, and you heard the gospel because of it. And God is asking you right now, God is calling you and saying, there's somebody I've called you to reach. Are you willing to pay a high price so they can hear the gospel and respond to me? You and I have the same responsibility that Paul had. He says, I am suffering for you. Serving God, serving others, living out the calling he places on our lives requires something of us. Now, we don't like to say this, especially when we're trying to convince somebody to become a follower of Christ, but we've got to be honest about this. It is 100% true. Following Jesus is not easy. We worship a God who said, come follow me, and then he died on a cross. We worship a God who said, you want to follow me? Here's what that looks like. Deny yourself. Do that every day. Take up your cross. Do that every day, and then come and follow me. There's a degree to which we must expect there's going to be pain. There's going to be trials. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be opposition when we make the choice to follow and serve him. But that reality cannot become our focus. When we are following God, doing the right thing, and we suffer because of it, God is still doing something through that suffering. Paul is in chains while he's writing this. While he's writing this, he is a prisoner. But that's not his focus. As he's writing these words, a prisoner, rather than doing what I would have done and complain about being a prisoner, here's what he says. I'm suffering for you. I'm enduring this. I'm going through this for your benefit. In other words, in the middle of his trials, not years later, not after things have been resolved and life is good again and he looks back on it, but in the middle of it, when he's in the middle of pain, in the middle of that, his focus is not on how it was affecting him. His focus is on what it was accomplishing for someone else. That challenges me. Does that challenge you? Because I look at my life and I have to ask, how many times do I suffer for doing the right thing? I say, God says, do this. And I say, okay, I'm going to do this. And something bad happens as a result of it. And instead of rejoicing in what it's accomplishing for others, I complain because it's painful for me. What if instead we paid the price and said, praise God, it's worth it. Because this is accomplishing something far more valuable, far more lasting, far more important than the comfort I enjoyed before I started on this journey of following God and living to serve his purposes. Now, I know some of you are going through this right now. You're serving God, you're doing the right things, and you're suffering because you're doing the right things. There are two things that I need to say in closing. The first one is this. For some of you, where you are right now, the focus, the priority needs to be this. You need healing. You have been wounded and you need to be healed. And that should be your priority. That should be your focus. For some of you, instead of figuring out, okay, I've got 1,000 things on my to-do list. I've got to do this and then. No, no, no. For some of you, you need to pull back from that for a season and say, no, I need to focus on healing. I need restoration in my heart. That's where my focus needs to be. For some of you, that's where you are right now. And don't allow the enemy to guilt you because you're focusing on that. Sometimes that does need to be our focus. But the second thing is this, for some of you, God is saying it is time to get off the sidelines and back into the game. Healing might take some time, and that's okay. But healing and rest, that's not something we do for the rest of our lives. That's for a season. But then we come to a point where God says, okay, there's work to be done, and it's time. You've gone through the process. Yes, there's still healing to be done, but there's other work that I've called you to do, and it's time to jump back into the battle. I don't know what that is for you. For some of you, you're in that first place. Your focus needs to be on healing, and that's it. And that's for a season. And for some of you, you've been in that process for a while, and now God is saying, it's time. Yes, keep working on healing, but it's time to get back into the battle because there's things I'm calling you to accomplish. So I want to encourage you to ask a question. All of us ask God questions when we go through painful times. Usually the question we ask is this, God, why? You've asked that question, haven't you? God, why is this happening to me? This isn't right. This isn't fair. This doesn't make sense. Why is this happening to me? It's a logical question. It's an honest question. It makes sense to ask that question, and there's nothing wrong with that question. Can I encourage you to ask a different question, though? Instead of asking God why, What if instead we ask the question, God, what now? What would you have me do next? What are you calling me to focus on now? Where are you calling me to place my energies now? What is it you want to do in my life now? See, the question why, it doesn't really solve things. If we knew the answer, like if Job, with all the stuff he went through, if God pulled back the curtain and revealed to him the things in the first two chapters that we see, that we read, it wouldn't have helped him at all. The answer to the question of why, it doesn't heal us, it doesn't give direction, it doesn't give growth, it doesn't really help us. But the question, what now? What should I do now? The answer to that question, it gives us direction. It teaches us to trust him. It gives us hope. It gives us something to focus on for the future, and it sets us on the path towards healing. So I don't know what you're going through right now. Some of you have gone through horrendous injustice. You've been mistreated by others. The justice system has failed you. The medical system has failed you. You have friends who have abandoned you and stabbed you in the back, and you are wounded right now, and you're wondering, God, why is this happening to me? I want to encourage you to keep having the conversation with him. Come before him. Honestly, you are welcome to come before him into his presence with boldness and with confidence. Do that. But I also encourage you to shift the conversation and instead to ask him, Lord, what now? In the middle of this trial, what is it you're calling me to do? I know for me, many times my prayer when I'm in the middle of a trial is, God, would you please just take this away? Would you fix this? And when God does that, it's awesome. It's amazing. When God comes through and the trial is over and the problem is solved, praise God, we celebrate those times. But sometimes God says, you're going to go through this trial and it's going to be a while, but there's things I have to say to you in the middle of that. And if I don't even ask that question, if I ignore that and just say, God, you've got to stop this. God, you've got to bring this to an end. God, please fix. If I just do that and never ask him, God, what is it you want me to do now? I'm going to completely miss out on some growth and some opportunities, some changes that need to happen in my life. So I'm encouraging you, Lord, what now? What is it you're saying to me? What is it you want me to do right now? For some of you, the priority right now is healing and rest, and that is for a season. For others, you've been healing for a while now, and God is saying to you, it's time. Yes, there's still work to be done in you, but there's a work I want to do through you as well, and it's time to get back into the battle. So I'm urging you to take that time to invest in his presence and to say, God, what is it you want me to do now? What are you saying to me? Help me to hear your voice. In the middle of the trial, in the middle of the pain, Paul says, I'm in chains right now. I'm suffering right now, but this is for your glory. This is for your benefit. God is doing something through this. God, would you open my eyes? What is that in my trials? What is the benefit? What is the thing that you want to accomplish in my life, through my life? What are the changes that need to happen in me through this trial? I need to hear from you, Lord. Would you close your eyes? I want to pray for you. Father, I just want to thank you this morning that in those times when we feel completely alone, we're not. That in those times when it looks like you have turned the other way and abandoned us, you have not. Father, all of us have something that we're going through right now. For some, it's a short-lived trial that's painful, but it's not that huge. For others, it is life-altering. And it's been a long slog already, and there's a lot more ahead, and it is painful, and it doesn't make sense. And so, Father, we just say we need you. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. And we need your healing. Lord, I pray for those right now who just need to focus on healing and nothing more. Help them to press into your presence. Help them to receive from you what you are offering them. The restoration, maybe they have lost heart. God, that you would restore that to them. That you would free them from the chains of despair. And God, that you would give them the grace to say to themselves, I don't have to do 1,000 things right now. That to-do list, it can wait. I just need to heal. I just need to press into God's presence. I just need some time with Him. I just need to hear from Him and receive from Him. Lord, would you silence the voice of the accuser telling them that there's all these other things they should be doing? And would you surround them with friends who will give them the space they need, who will give them the grace to just step back and press into your presence and receive the healing that comes only in your presence? We're asking you to step in, Lord, and to do a work. For those here today who have been in that process for a while, and they've come to a certain level where, yeah, there's still work to be done in their lives, but there's also a work you're calling them to. Give them the discernment to know that, Lord. Give them the wisdom to know what you're saying to them. And the courage to step out and to say, okay, it's time to pick up the sword again and get back on the battlefield, because there's things that God is calling me to do. Lord, that's not my call. That's not my decision. It's not any of ours. That's yours. So I pray that you would speak very clearly to each of us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are our comforter. I thank you that there are times when we need comfort, and that is what you do. But I also thank you that there are times when there's things we need to be doing differently, and you speak to us about that too. So we just welcome you, we invite you, and we pray that your voice would be heard clearly by each of us, so that your work might be accomplished in and through our lives. We give you glory and praise, Lord. You are faithful and you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.